Rejoice, he's risen. I'm truly sorry we can't be together today for this most significant of all Christian celebrations. But we can still rejoice in our risen Lord. Our current social environment has most of us, maybe at least, thinking a little more about life and death, and maybe what comes next. You know, there are many different opinions about what happens when a person dies. Probably the most prevalent philosophy in Western culture today we'd call materialism. That's the idea that the material world is all there is, so death brings essentially annihilation. Everything goes dark, and you're gone. Now, there are religions, some religions teach reincarnation. That's an idea that's actually growing in popularity, in part to some of the psychobabble nonsense about repressed memories of past lives that we've probably most of us heard something about. A recent poll actually indicated that something like one-third of all Americans believe in reincarnation. An astounding 21% of professing Christians claim to believe in reincarnation. Well, in this view, essentially what reincarnation assumes is that there is a finite number of eternal souls that exist. And they are continually being recycled. So when you die, your soul goes into a kind of limbo, one religion actually calls it that, waiting until it can return as someone or even something else. Now, besides reincarnation, another view is of a kind of universal absorption. So at death, some part of your spirit merges into an ultimate consciousness. I don't know if you remember the big blockbuster hit movie about 10 years ago called Avatar. That was essentially the underlying philosophy of that entire plot of that movie. Well, all of these views, the materialistic view, the reincarnation view, the universal absorption view, all have one thing in common, and that is that at death, personhood and individuality are lost forever. I mean, you are only you as long as you're alive and in the flesh. If any part of you survives death, whatever part that is, it's no longer distinguishable as you. It's no longer unique as an individual. Now, there's a competing or contrasting view as well that we would call dualism. This view has its roots in ancient Greek philosophy. It's a view that's usually attributed to Plato, although we're not sure he's the originator of the view. It's at least as likely that he learned it from his teacher, Socrates. We don't know for sure what Socrates believed because Socrates never wrote anything. The only reason we know anything about Socrates is because Plato, his protege, wrote about his teacher. But this dualistic view recognized the reality of the spiritual, but it considered the spiritual world and the material world to be in opposition to one another. Dualism considers the physical material part of the universe to be evil and the spiritual and immaterial to be good. Therefore, in a dualistic view, the body is generally described as a sort of a prison in which the spirit is confined until death. And at death, when the body dies, the spirit is set free, so it can go on to exist unfettered by the material world. Now, a lot of people find this view attractive, in part because it retains the idea of eternal personhood. Death, in this view, is not the end of your existence. It's your entrance into a new level of existence. Death becomes the means to freedom. It means leaving the material world behind. In fact, there are a lot of so-called Christian leaders who teach this very thing. And there are far too many careless Christians who think of death this way without realizing that there's heresy involved. This is not what the Bible teaches at all. Yes, your soul continues its conscious existence after the body dies, and it is still you while separate from the body. But your soul eagerly awaits being reunited with your body in the resurrection. It's incomplete without your body because you are not just a spirit trapped in flesh. You are a spiritual and material unit. And you need the physical for continued eternal existence as you. God's eternal kingdom will not be purely spiritual, as if we are all drifting as spirit beings in the ether somewhere, even if it's a heavenly ether. No, the Bible teaches that you and I will live forever in a perfected state that is in many ways much like the one we know now, although it's a bit hard to imagine this existence in a perfected state. Now, my task this morning is not to teach what eternity will be like. Frankly, I don't have enough information to give a really complete description of it anyway. A lot of what I'd have to say would be speculative based on what the Scriptures teach. But what I want to talk about today is the importance of bodily resurrection, the theology of bodily resurrection, particularly the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to do it by looking at a particular passage of Scripture. The longest passage in Scripture on the doctrine of resurrection is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll want to have your Bible in front of you, I think, for this, and so you can press pause and go get it if you don't have it yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this chapter, all 58 verses are given to this single topic, the topic of the resurrection. Now, I'm not going to try to cover the entire chapter this morning, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. In the first 11 verses of the chapter, the Apostle Paul lays out his evidence, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to assume you're familiar with that. And that's not the portion of which I'm going to take a close look. I'm going to pick up after he's presented his evidence, and I want to look at the next part. The part that begins in verse 12 and runs through verse 20, in which Paul describes the importance of the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. Not the evidence for, but why it's important, why it's vital that we believe this. And he comes at it kind of backwards. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 20 is my text this morning. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we ask today that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word, this very important portion of your word, as we consider why the bodily resurrection of Christ is so vital to our faith. Lord, I pray that you would bless today as we study this portion of your word. I pray that you would be with these people that are able to listen to this message. I pray that you will use your word to speak to their hearts, to encourage believers, to bring to conviction those who may not have come to Christ in faith. Lord, I pray that if there are those who merely think they're Christians, but they deny the resurrection, they'll recognize the error of their view. Repent and come to Christ in true faith, believing that he did in fact rise from the dead. Lord, may we be able to rejoice even in these troubled times on this great day on which we especially focus on the resurrection of our Savior. It's in the name of our risen Lord that we pray. Amen. Now, before I dig into the text, I want to provide a little background. If you have an outline, you can kind of follow along with this if you like. When Paul wrote about the resurrection, he was not inventing a new doctrine. Not all Jews believed the doctrine of the resurrection. There was a very prominent group called the Sadducees, made up of many of the leaders in the priests among the priests. The Sadducees denied anything supernatural. They were the materialists. They were the religious liberals of the day. They had compromised much of the Jewish faith. But the Sadducees denied the resurrection. But even then, it was still recognized as a valid doctrine among the people. It was taught throughout it has been taught throughout the Scripture. It's a valid doctrine. First of all, it was taught in the Old Testament. Now, the reality of life beyond death is often presented in the Old Testament, even from as early as the statements at the deaths of the patriarchs that says at the time of his death that he was gathered to his people is an implication of life beyond death. However, the actual doctrine of the physical resurrection from the dead is found in the Old Testament only in a limited way and kind of in an incomplete way. It's not articulated very clearly or carefully, and it's kind of rare. There are two or three particular passages, I think, worth noting. The book of Job is probably at least 500 years older than the books written by Moses, which would make it the oldest book in the Bible. Well, we don't really know for sure when the book was written. There are some who argue that Solomon wrote it because it so in many ways resembles the poetry of Solomon. But you could make just as strong a case that Solomon learned his poetry by studying Job. So there's no reason to assume Solomon put it in its final form. What we do know is that the events of the book of Job had to have occurred many, many years before Moses would have lived. In fact, he couldn't have lived really any earlier than the time of Abraham, and probably at least a couple of generations before Abraham, just shortly after the flood. That's a point for another discussion for another time. But my point here is that the book of Job represents probably the oldest book of the Bible, and even in this, the oldest book of Scripture, we find Job expressing firm belief in physical resurrection. He says in Job 19, verse 26, this time I'm quoting from the English Standard Version, he says, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." He was confident that in a physical resurrection, after his body is destroyed, there would still be a fleshly version of him that would see God. Many years later, about 2,500 years later, we have one of the prophets of the dispersion era during Israel's and Judah's captivity. Ezekiel was called of God and appointed to go to preach in a valley filled with dry bones. And as he preached, he had a vision of those bones gathering together into skeletons and standing up, and those skeletons then taking on flesh. And being brought back, being reanimated as flesh and bone. Now, that was intended as a picture of the restoration of Israel to the land, and ultimately God's fulfillment of the promise of giving Israel the land forever. However, it also implies the bodily resurrection of God's people. It doesn't state it explicitly, but it certainly implies it. You do get a pretty explicit statement from the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, he predicts the resurrection both of the lost as well as the saved. He says, quote, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So we see that the doctrine of the resurrection is at least introduced in the Old Testament. We find it much more clearly taught by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. For instance, to some of his critics who contemptuously challenged him to explain why they hadn't believed in him, Jesus said, quote, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day," end quote, in John chapter 6, verse 44. When Martha was grieving the death of her brother Lazarus, Jesus said, quote, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies," end quote. John 11, verse 25. There was actually one time when the Sadducees confronted Jesus with a trick question. They wanted to present him with a hypothetical that was so ridiculous that it would prove the impossibility of a doctrine of resurrection. They told a story about so it was clearly a hypothetical. They told a story about a man who had taken a wife and died before producing a child. And under the levirate marriage laws of the Old Testament, he said that she became the wife of his brother, and he died without a child. And there were seven brothers, all of whom took her as a wife, and they all died without having produced a child. And so here was then the question, whose wife is she in the resurrection? The whole point was to make a mockery of the doctrine of resurrection. Jesus, knowing what they were up to, didn't give them a straight answer. He, in fact, confronted them with their unbelief and said, you don't understand the scriptures you read. And he said that you don't understand that in the resurrection, they'll be like the angels. And that's something else they didn't believe in, by the way. In the resurrection, which you don't believe in, they'll be like the angels, which you also don't believe in, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. Now, we don't know exactly what all that means about what our eternity will be like, but we do know that Jesus was not going to let the Sadducees get away with denying the reality of resurrection on the basis of a silly hypothetical. But Jesus taught the resurrection while he was living in his earth and performing his earthly ministry. He trained his disciples so that later on we find, thirdly, that it was also taught by the apostles. We get to a really clear statements on the resurrection in the writings of the apostles. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a turning point for them. Once they understood what had happened, the whole concept of resurrection came a lot clearer for them. And so they taught the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the coming resurrection of all believers, as the foundation of everything that they taught. When Peter and John, even in the very early days of the church, in just days after Pentecost, Peter and John were preaching at the temple. In Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we read that the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Several years before, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the passage that will be my text in just a minute. Paul wrote to the people in Thessalonica, the believers there, and he said in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Very clearly speaking of the resurrection from the dead. In his second letter to Corinth, he will write in 2 Corinthians 4:14, "He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." But in spite of the fact the resurrection was taught in the Old Testament, it was taught by the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, it was the cornerstone of the teaching of the apostles, serious doubts about the doctrine had infected the believers in Corinth. And so Paul wrote forcefully to counter these doubts. The passage that I read that is going to be my text now as we move into this portion of my message, it's a vital truth. A vital truth. It was a valid doctrine. The resurrection is a valid doctrine. It's also a vital truth. And Paul states it kind of negatively. What if there were no resurrection is essentially his question. And he starts, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now in the short verses that follow this question, he's going to list seven disastrous consequences if there were no resurrection. The first four of those consequences are primarily theological. The last three are more personal. They still have a theological element, a theological significance, but there's a little more personal emphasis in those. So the first are the theological consequences if there is no resurrection. And the first of those theological consequences is that Christ would not be risen. It almost is too obvious to bother mentioning, but it certainly seems that you wouldn't need to. But the consequences of Christ not rising are absolutely catastrophic to the Christian faith. And so Paul needs to deal with this. Now, there are some who deny the resurrection by trying to get around it by denying the full humanity of Christ. They claim that since Jesus was divine, he was the Son of God, he only appeared to be human. Therefore, he didn't really die. He only seemed to die. And those things, those appearances that we consider post-resurrection appearances only seem to be bodily. Essentially, what they're saying is that Jesus was really a spirit being masquerading as a physical human. And you understand if that's the case, then Jesus was himself intentionally a fraud. It's in direct conflict with what Jesus said and what the apostles wrote and taught. We're told that Jesus was born of a human mother. We find examples when he ate, when he drank, when he slept, when he got tired. We saw him be crucified. We saw him stabbed, bleeding, dying. And after he died, he was buried. The burial is an important part of this entire process to prove his genuine death. When he first appeared to his disciples after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, he made a point of having them touch him to prove that he was really there physically and not just a spirit. In Luke 24, 39 to 43, he also asked for some food. He ate it there in their presence. At Pentecost, Peter preached accusing the Jews of having put Christ to death, but still being a part of God's program. He said, Jesus of Nazareth was a man, and this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Later in that same message, Peter insisted that Jesus was now alive, having risen from the dead, not merely in spirit, but in body. And his vision on Patmos, the Apostle John, had received a message from Jesus Christ personally. In Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said to John, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. This same John, in his epistles, his second epistle particularly, he emphasized the crucial importance of believing that Jesus was born, that he lived, and that he died, and was raised up again as a human being. He said in verse 7 of his second epistle, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. End quote. Those who call themselves Christians but deny the bodily resurrection of Christ are either self-deluded fools and don't recognize the inconsistency of their own doctrinal position, or they are deliberately deceiving you, claiming to be something they know that they are not. We must not fall back on a heretical notion that Christ only appeared to be human. He was fully human. He physically lived. He physically died, and he physically rose again. Therefore, if there is no such thing as physical resurrection, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ did not rise bodily from the grave, then Christianity itself is a hoax, the implications of which Paul is now going to list. So the second theological consequence, if there is no resurrection, is that preaching the gospel would be meaningless. He uses the word vain. Meaningless is one of the shades of meaning in that word, translated vain. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is meaningless. It is empty. It is vain. Earlier in the chapter, Paul said that the heart of the gospel was the resurrection of Christ. In verses 3 and 4, he said, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. End quote. You understand, without the resurrection, there is no conquest of sin, there is no conquest of death, there is no conquest of hell. Without the resurrection, the good news isn't good news at all. There would be nothing worth preaching. Without the resurrection, the gospel is empty. It is worthless. It is hopeless nonsense. I mean, just listen to the preaching of those who claim to be Christians but don't believe in the resurrection. All they do is try to urge their listeners to be nice people, to do good deeds. But without the resurrection, there's no basis for good deeds or even understanding what goodness is. There's no motive for doing good. Unless Jesus conquered sin and death, making a way for us to follow in that victory, there is no gospel to proclaim. Preaching the gospel is meaningless. The next consequence, then, is that faith in Christ would then be worthless. If preaching the gospel is meaningless, what would you have to believe in? Why believe in Christ? It's worthless. Your faith also, he says, is vain. Meaningless and worthlessness are the essential meanings of the word vain here. Empty, worthless, meaningless. You see, a dead Savior cannot give life. If the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen, and we will not rise. If there were no resurrection, the roster of the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11 is instead a roster of the foolishly deluded. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, the rest, all had been faithful for nothing. They were mocked, they were scourged, they were imprisoned, stoned, afflicted, mistreated, executed, completely in vain, for no purpose at all. All believers of all ages would have believed for nothing, would have lived for nothing, would have died for nothing. Furthermore, a fourth consequence of if the resurrection is false, if Christ is not raised, then all witness to and preaching of all witnesses to and preachers of the resurrection would be liars. Paul states that bluntly in verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. I mean, if there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then every person who claimed to have seen the risen Christ and every person who preached that Christ rose was a deceiver, including Paul and the other apostles. They weren't simply mistaken, they were liars. There is no way to make that kind of a mistake innocently or ignorantly. They could not have been honest men who gave bad advice. They had to be liars who deliberately conspired to make their stories consistent and harmonized in order to mislead the people. And if they lied about the resurrection, which was the heart and foundation of Christianity, why believe anything else they say? I mean, even if what else they say is true, there's no point to it. The entire body of New Testament truth rises and falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if those people were liars, you understand that they would be the first false witnesses in history, the first such charlatans in all history to have testified, preached, and taught a lie for which they were willing to be maligned, beaten, imprisoned, tortured, and even martyred to maintain the lie with no conceivable purpose for themselves, no conceivable benefit for themselves. Deathbed confessions are compelling in a legal sense because people do not typically die to preserve a lie. And this lie would require an entire host of people willing to die for it in order to preserve it. If there is no resurrection, every apostle lied, every witness lied, and the entire New Testament is worse than worthless. It's a fairy tale. It's a fraud, it's a scam purporting to be the truth. Now, besides those four theological consequences, if there is no resurrection, there are also personal consequences. Personal consequences if there is no resurrection. Now, these also have serious theological significance, but they state more directly how those who believe the lie would have been affected. First, if there is no resurrection, everyone would still be in their sins, Paul says. He restates his major argument, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Then he adds, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. You see, without the resurrection, those who believe in Christ are no better off than pagans who worship rocks, trees, or nothing at all. We still carry the burden of sin. We have no hope of conquering sin. We will spend eternity in hell for our sins. You know, you can't accept parts of Christianity without the resurrection. The sin problem would remain. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, sin was the victor, Christ was the victim. If Jesus remained dead, we too will remain dead. If we remain dead, our destiny is damnation. Our faith is worthless because we believe the lie. If Christ is not raised, He did not bring forgiveness of sins. He did not bring salvation. He did not accomplish reconciliation. And He did not provide spiritual life, either for now or for eternity. Further, if there is no resurrection, all prior believers would have eternally perished. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, he says, have perished. Now, Paul uses the euphemism, fallen asleep in Christ. We do something similar. We talk about someone when because we flinch from saying they died. It feels impolite, as a little too blunt, a little too harsh. So we might say they passed away. They went home to the Lord. Paul says they'd fallen asleep. He's not teaching soul sleep. Some have taken this to mean that, but remember what he's talking about. The entire context that he's discussing here is what happens to the body. He's talking about the resurrection of the body, and for right now, when a person dies, the body is placed in the grave, and in a similitude of sleep. He's not talking about soul sleep. That's, again, a conversation for another time. He's saying that the body looks to be in temporary rest. The grave, you see, is perceived to be something from which the body will rise refreshed, that it will rise restored, even perfected, as he will explain further in this chapter. But you understand that's true only if there is a resurrection. Without a resurrection, prior believers whose bodies lie moldering in their graves are well and truly gone. They have perished. Great heroes of the church, like the Apostle Paul, the other apostles, Augustine, Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, Calvin, Wesley, Whitfield, Edwards, every believer of every generation will spend eternity in torment for their sins without God and without hope if there is no resurrection. Their faith would have been in vain, their sins would remain unforgiven, their destiny would be damnation. If all this is true and the resurrection is a lie, then finally Christians would be the most pitiable people on earth. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You see, it would mean we've placed our hope in Christ, and if he did not rise, then that hope is in this life only, and it dies with us. If that's our condition, then we are, of all people on earth, the most deserving of pity or even scorn. We've given our lives to a false hope. We have no Savior. We have no forgiveness. We have no gospel. We have no meaningful faith, no life, no hope of any of those things. We've lived our lives for a future life in an eternity that doesn't exist. We've taught, we've preached, we've suffered, we've sacrificed, we've worked entirely for nothing. If Christ is not alive now, we have no source of peace, no source of joy, no source of satisfaction, even right now, as well as forever. The Christian life becomes a mockery. It's a charade. It's a tragic hoax. You see, Christians have no Savior but Christ. We have no Redeemer but Christ. We have no Lord but Christ. And if Christ was not raised, he is not alive. And our Christian life is lifeless. We have nothing to justify our faith. We have nothing to justify our Bible study, our preaching or witnessing, our service for him, our worship of him. We have nothing about which to sing, and we have no one to whom to pray. We deserve nothing but the pitiable scorn afforded to fools. Now what follows in this text in 1 Corinthians 15 is without a doubt the most significant adversative in all of literature. Having said all this about the worthlessness and pointlessness of Christianity if there is no resurrection, Paul adds a resounding but, or however. He says, but now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The bodily resurrection of Christ is not a lie. It is emphatically true, Paul says. Now, he calls it first, and you say, well, wait a minute. What about Jesus? Didn't Jesus raise the son of the widow of Nain from the dead? And he did. Well, what about the story about raising Lazarus? How could Jesus' resurrection then be considered first? Well, you need to understand that those resurrections aren't the same. Those resurrections were reanimations, bringing people back to their normal lives. They would go about their normal business as mortals, awaiting death, when they then would wait to rise to immortality. Christ's resurrection is first, both chronologically and by sense of priority, because he was raised to eternal glory, to immortality. All previous resurrections still await the resurrection to immortality. He is also called the first fruits of those who are asleep because his resurrection signifies the promise that the rest of us will also rise. Fruit, the first fruits as signifying a harvest yet to come. The reality of Christ's resurrection has been Paul's argument from the beginning of the chapter. All of what he said in the section we've been looking at has been for the doubters. This whole passage is for those who are tempted to respond to Paul's testimony with a wink and a nod saying, yeah, that resurrection stuff is a pretty story, but you don't really expect me to believe all that, do you? I mean, I like what you say about forgiveness and heaven, but don't ask me to buy that idea of coming back out of the grave in a literal body. Well, Paul has just given us a series of consequences that are inescapable if the resurrection is not real. Preaching a Christ who is not truly risen is to preach no Christ at all. So thirdly here, Christianity without the resurrection is useless. It is merely philosophizing. It's useless. Let me make a final statement about Christ. The risen Christ is power and glory and forgiveness and life eternal. He is all of those things. He is power. He is glory. He is forgiveness. And he is life eternal. All of those come only because he's risen. Praise the Lord, he's risen. That's what I said when we started. So let me ask, have you believed? Have you personally trusted the risen and living Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior? To the believer, have you been distracted by fear, particularly in our current situation? I mean, there are a lot of things to be afraid of. Possible collapse of the world economy. A permanent loss of cherished liberties. Even just your personal loss of jobs or health. All of these are sources of fear in our temporal world. We need to remember Christ is risen. And we too will rise for eternity with him. We have cause for rejoicing even in the midst of the uncertainties of life right now. Christ is risen. Praise our living Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the risen Christ. Last week we were talking about the fact that he died for us and the significance of that death in our place. But today we are especially reminded he didn't stay dead, he rose from the grave. The grave was open and it was empty because his body left the tomb. And the consequences for disbelief in that truth are devastating. Father, I pray that if there's one who hears this message today, that doesn't know Christ or has not been willing to accept the doctrine of the resurrection, that they might realize just how vital this is to the Christian faith, that the Spirit of truth will reveal this to their hearts as true and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ even today. And Lord, may believers, while we have to stay apart from each other right now, and we certainly pray that this period of separation will be brief and will end soon, I pray, Lord, that you would encourage the heart of every believer. Dampen down the fears and remind us of our security in Christ and the genuine hope of the resurrection, our expectation, our confidence that we too will rise to spend eternity with you in our perfected, immortal, physical beings. May Christ be praised. It's in His name we ask these things. Amen.